The pre-tribulation rapture is contrary to the sure promises to Daniel. So what verses do those who hold this view use? Welcome to The Conquering Truth. I'm Dan Horn.
I'm Jonathan Sides.
I'm Charles Churchill.
And I'm Joshua Horn.
The Word of God says things like Christians are more than victors in Jesus Christ. It says that, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against the Church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15 says that all his enemies will be defeated before Christ returns to defeat the last enemy, which is death. You have all these things about the church being victorious, but yet the widespread eschatology that's held is that things will get worse and worse, and the church will be raptured away, and Christ will come, and that's when finally his enemies can be defeated. So what verses do people use to make that argument?
So before we get into the verses that are specific about the argument, because it is really a kind of a systematic view of how you hold different aspects of Scripture, we should probably look at the verse that actually kind of is often used to talk about the rapture, because when if you look at this verse in particular, I would say everyone in this, we all agree with it. I would say everybody in Scripture agrees that there is an event that's going to happen where people are caught up in the air to meet Christ. So it's not that event that's really at debate. It's when does that event happen? Who does it happen to? What does it mean? What comes after it? What comes before it? But we should just kind of look at that first, and that's in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 17. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And so that verse there basically lays out where it talks about the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. If you talk to anybody who believes their Bible, we all believe that's going to happen. We believe God's word. So the real debate isn't over whether that happens, it's when. This verse isn't the verse that you use to build dispensational theology around, but dispensational theology casts this verse into a particular context that we would disagree with pretty strongly.
Right, and so one thing that it casts it in is when it happens, right? Dispensational eschatology. It casts it in, it says it happens before any tribulation. But the other thing is, it's saying who gets resurrected. And Jesus Christ actually talked about that. In John 5, he said how the resurrection happens. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So they're taking that verse in 1 Thessalonians 4 in saying that that really isn't the resurrection, but it says you're coming out of the grave, so it is the resurrection. So they're ignoring other verses about the resurrection to reduce the scope of the people that will be resurrected. Because when people talk about the rapture, they're talking about that only Christians are resurrected then. They're not saying that everybody's resurrected, but Jesus says everybody will be resurrected.
Charles, I mean, the verses you were reading from 1 Thessalonians 4, if you want to believe in the rapture and say, what's your biblical basis for it? Where can I look up the rapture in the Bible? That's where people go. And like you said, I mean, in that sense, we all believe in a lowercase r rapture. We all believe that that event is going to happen. It's a question of what's the timing of it? And then you have to say, so it's the timing of that as being some kind of thing that happens before tribulation, well, might be true, but it's not in that verse.
Right.
So if you're going to get it, you have to find another scriptural framework in which you can build around it and then put that as the thing you can say, okay, here is the rapture thing that's going to happen, the event that's going to happen, and from other verses we can build up a time.
And so we've done a previous episode on dispensationalism, and in that episode, we basically spent a lot of time talking about the theology of dispensationalism as a systematic view of all of Scripture, what God was doing throughout history. In this episode, we're kind of going to do something a little different. We're going to actually look at, like we said in the first episode, we're not going to talk about dispensational eschatology. In this episode, we're actually going to talk about dispensational eschatology itself. And so part of the goal of this will be to go through verses that are used to effectively frame the rapture in this context of that it must be before the tribulation, that it must be set up in this way, that the church has to be removed, that when the church is removed, the Holy Spirit is removed, the view that even the world is going to get worse and worse, and that disrupts Christ's victory and the way he's victorious, and the separation of the church from Israel and all those things. So a lot of those verses we're going to end up touching on. And so that's kind of really the point here tonight is, you know, how do you actually deal with those verses and what verses are being used to kind of that are in contention here?
Right, that are really putting the foundation under this. And the issue, the difference in the end comes down to a hermeneutical difference, how you're actually handling the Word of God. Because what the dispensational eschatology people, when they're arguing, what they're saying is, you have to take things literally. But they're taking things literally that the Bible says you shouldn't take literally. And they're very arbitrary in what they say to take literally and what to take not literally. Like in Matthew 24, 29 through 34, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels to gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things, know that it's near, at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. And so they take certain parts of this. I'm sure when they look at the doors, when they say it's near at the doors, they're saying that's metaphorical and that's not literally that he's at the doors. There's lots of things, you know, from the four winds, that's clearly metaphorical, that's not literal. But then they turn around and say the sun being darkened, the moon give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, that has to be literal. But then the powers of heaven will be shaken. What are the powers of heaven? So they're mixing it. And the one thing that's very clear what Christ says, and you look at the parallel passage to this in Luke 21, it's very clear that the thing that he's saying that is guaranteed to be literal is when he says this generation. Because otherwise, anybody standing there, if he says this generation, the generation that I am in here, if it's like a generation thousands of years later, everybody would say he was a liar. Because he said this generation, and that's not metaphorical, that's not set up to be metaphorical, but yet all of a sudden they're saying things that are clearly metaphorical. And if you read the whole scripture, these pictures are used over and over again from the very, very beginning where he separates light from darkness. And now all of a sudden, the one thing that is clear in the passage that it's not metaphorical, they make it and then they say you shouldn't treat that literally. And so when you get down to this, a lot of it is, what do you take as literal and what do you take as symbolic?
Because if you go back and look all the times in Scripture that it talks about the stars falling in the Old Testament prophets, it comes up quite a bit. And those don't all match up to the same event. Some of those match up to judgments on particular nations that had already happened by Christ's time. So, I mean, some of it is using prophetic language that we're not necessarily used to. But when you read it in the context of the Old Testament prophecies, you need to understand, you know, that type of language, and it's not intended to be literal.
That's a really important point, because you talk about a hermeneutical principle, and you keyed in on the difference between interpreting things literally versus figuratively and so forth.
Which one of the reasons I did that is that the scholars that write on this absolutely. Is what they say is wrong with everybody else's view. They're not treating it literally.
But there's another hermeneutical mistake that Josh was pointing out on this, is that they want to interpret something like this in a vacuum, as if this sort of language has never been used elsewhere in Scripture. And in places where it's really clear what's going on, what God's talking about. And like Joshua said, this is a really common way for the prophets in the Old Testament to speak, talking about the downfall of kings and kingdoms and nations and social orders when they talk about heavenly bodies falling. And you think that Jesus wasn't familiar with that, or being familiar with it, that he wouldn't have been using the same rules of interpretation that, say, Isaiah and Jeremiah were using when they used this kind of language in these sorts of forms, talking to people who also would have known Isaiah and Jeremiah? I mean, that's just, you're missing a lot of context in your hermeneutics if that's how you interpret it.
And the other thing that they miss is they don't look at parallel passages, because the parallel passage, which is Luke 21, the parallel passage says, you'll know this when the armies surround Jerusalem. So because they're not writing to, you know, Luke is not writing to a group of people that he expects. He's not writing to the Pharisees, who was, you know, Matthew's primary audience, that would know all of the Old Testament language, that would know all this symbolism. He's writing to Greeks, and so he says to the Greeks, you'll know it when the armies surround Jerusalem. But yet then they don't even try to harmonize those two passages. But the two passages are clearly, it's talking about one being left and the other taken and all this. I mean, those two passages are very parallel.
But doesn't an attack on Jerusalem figure into it? It's not that they are necessarily ignoring that. They're just saying, well, we don't choose to... or we don't think it fits in 70 AD.
Well, the main reason why, though, and this is part of it, the main reason why is they go, because the sun wasn't darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars didn't fall from the heaven. And I mean, I remember, so part of it is because I think one of the points you guys have all collectively made that's really interesting is, like you said, he was writing to the Pharisees who would know this and the Greeks who wouldn't. And the reason why people can be fooled by this is because we don't know our own Bibles very well.
Right.
I mean, I remember growing up and I remember hearing these things, and then I remember someone showed me passages in the Old Testament where that exact language was used, and they went, here is God talking about the fall of a nation.
Talking about the fall of Babylon specifically.
Right. And there were other ones even, Egypt, right? I mean, he goes, now here is how God describes it. And I remember what I mostly felt was embarrassment, because the reason someone could tell me that this had to be literal was because I didn't know that God had used this language. And it's my job to know the Bible. So I want to be learned. I want to act like I know these things. I want to act educated. But I wasn't educated. I was just, somebody had told me this and I accepted it. And it's not wrong to always do that. But it is. There is always a danger when you trust someone else, when you trust someone else to interpret the Bible for you. And then you go to someone else and go, this is how you have to interpret the Bible, that you might be wrong. And so it was, I remember it being, I was embarrassed. Because Scripture requires you to do study, and it requires you to understand the words that God says.
And, I mean, to Joshua's point about, don't they say that surrounding happened, that's in Luke, they do later, but they do after they're pushed on it. Because at first, that's not how they're structuring their argument. They're structuring their argument ignoring that. Because if you say, well, did the army surround Jerusalem during this generation? Well, they did, right? In 70 AD, Christ is dying in 30, or he's making this statement in 30 AD, in the year he died. And then in 70 AD, long for a generation, but not abnormally long for a generation. And so there would have been a lot of people alive that saw that event take place, and it was in this generation. But if you start and you build it off of saying that the sun, moon, and stars have to die or have to fall out of heaven, and then all of a sudden somebody comes back and says, but look, Matthew 24 and Luke 21, they're parallel, then you don't let it collapse. You start to add things to it to deal with those things. But that's not what they're building their eschatology on. They're not looking and harmonizing those passages before they build their eschatology. They're building their eschatology and then forcing a harmonization with those passages.
Yep. And we don't want to spend all our time on hermeneutics in particular, because we did a whole episode, I think, where we actually talk about even some of these principles where we discuss the issue of hermeneutics, which is it's an important topic all by itself, that if you don't deal with hermeneutics correctly. One thing I do want to say before we leave that topic is, even when you talk about the word literal versus metaphorical, there's also the part of it where you should also tweak literal, because sometimes they mean literal without a spiritual fulfillment. Because, and I think this is one of the issues.
The spiritual fulfillment is secondary to the literal fulfillment.
Right. Spiritual versus physical.
The water flowing out from under the temple, that's a picture of the gospel going out into the world. But that's not the really important thing. The really important thing is that the temple's built and it has this magical stream that water flows out of it.
Or that the church can't be the temple that Christ is building. You know what I mean? When Christ says the temple, they go, that's not a real temple. And Christ is looking at, I mean,
Right. It says the temple that is your body.
Right. And so, I mean, there's this part of it where it's, is that literal or is that, you know, who's actually being literal? And I would actually argue at times the spiritual is the most literal version. It's just not earthly. It's right. Heavenly.
And so I think one of the things when you look at how they build their eschatology, you do have to, there's a level of arbitrariness to it. And that's a really dangerous thing. Because if you can't come up with a hermeneutic principle to say this is how you develop it, and we all wrestle with it, right? There's things that are hard to understand. There's things that are hard to harmonize. And so it's not like it's magic. But there has to be processes and rules. Otherwise, you get a form of Gnosticism, right, where you have to have special knowledge to say this generation doesn't mean this generation. This generation means a generation thousands of years in the future. And this has to be literal, and this isn't literal. And what it ends up doing is really shifting power to a group of people that become the interpreter. And it's not everybody can read the scripture for themselves. It's that they need to receive the special knowledge, which really ends up giving a lot of power to individuals who are saying, this is what it means. So in going and looking at how people build it, there's actually, I guess in Europe, they mostly use the Ezekiel 40 passage about the temple. And in the United States, they mostly use Revelation 20, 1 through 7. So let's talk about Revelation 20, 1 through 7.
So then this is building what?
The dispensational eschatology, the whole pre-trib, the whole thing. So Revelation 20, 1 through 7. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up and set a seal on him, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So in these verses, you really see the picture of what's literal and what's figurative. Do they actually believe that an angel is going to take a chain and chain up a spiritual being? A physical chain. I don't think Satan will be held by a physical chain. The seal, none of these things are physical. They can't be physical. It doesn't make any sense for them to be physical. They say that is, I don't think anybody would argue that there's this special key to the bottomless pit and that the chain and that...
And that he'll look like a dragon.
And that he'll look like a dragon. But then all of a sudden, and bound him for 1,000 years, and that 1,000 years must be literal, even though everything around it clearly is not literal in the same way.
Right.
And so they're picking and choosing what to take literally.
And like even the example of the 1,000 years, I think that's probably the one that people go, if it wasn't 1,000 years, why did they say 1,000 years? And it's kind of like, it's the same reason why he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It isn't intended to be a very specific 1,000. And it's not that there weren't other words. It's that this word was sufficient. And it even
probably
just
gives a, you know, within a couple orders of magnitude at least.
Right. It's even there's this part of it where it has the problem that at the very beginning of Revelation, one of the very first things that is said about Revelation is this book is given to you in signs. It is intended to be about signs, and that's how it is given. And I mean, I didn't realize we had that to read. Revelation 1:1-2, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. And I think that signified it there. I think we just move over it because we don't use language in the same way. What did he signify by this? But this word actually means that he sent it and gave it via signs by his angel to John.
He signified it.
Right. He made it in signs.
Right, and there's another example of how the same word is used in John 12. 33:33. Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Well, it didn't say that he would be nailed to the cross. It said he would be lifted up, and that's signifying it. So it's not this one-to-one. There's a literal requirement. There's other ways he could have been lifted up. He could have been hung, but it's still signifying it so that when you go back, you see that the sign points to the thing it was signifying.
It's interesting. The ESV says he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. So they completely eliminate this sign.
But it is semion. It is the word for sign. And it's in the Greek, so I'm not sure why they did that.
I don't know.
That is bizarre.
But the ESV has, eschatology has problems. They change other words to meet in eschatology.
Right.
So part of the question from Revelation 20 is Satan bound, or when is Satan bound in time? At what point does that happen? And the pre-trib, pre-millennial version has it happening at one point. Let's see. I mean, does Scripture talk about it anywhere else? Flip back a few chapters, Revelation 12, starting in verse 7. "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, 'Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time.' Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child." So you go to Revelation 12, and it talks about this same event. It talks about, in really clear terms at least, you know, it's using these signs, but along the way it's interpreting the signs, saying, all right, so the angels were fighting with a dragon, and by the way, that dragon is Satan, and he's cast down. Is there anything in these that tells us when that might happen? You know, what else in there could we be using to interpret when this might have happened?
So he says what when it happens, right? "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come." So when did the kingdom get established? When did Jesus Christ receive power, right? I mean, that's the real question, because the argument, and it really does go back to their whole eschatology. Their whole eschatology is Christ can have no power until he returns, because otherwise his enemies defeat his church. So he has to be powerless. So they don't believe in the power of Christ until after the rapture, because otherwise, why would his enemies win, right? Because, you know, Psalm 110 says he rules the nations with a rod of iron and he destroys his enemies, which is, again, many times in the New Testament, it says this has already happened. This is already established. His kingdom is established. His power is established. So when did Satan get cast down? When his power is established. That's the pattern of Scripture.
And if you go back just a few verses before this, this is what it says. "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." And then, you know, it talks about after this that Satan was cast out of heaven. And so, I mean, we did an episode where we talk about Daniel 2, and we talk about the vision of Nebuchadnezzar, and we talk about this, and we talk about how important Christ ascending to the Ancient of Days, his throne being established, and his kingdom coming and destroying all the other kingdoms. And this verse parallels that very much. And I mean, there probably is even some disagreement on this panel as to exactly how these events play out exactly. But I can remember for me reading this verse in the last several years, because all my life I had always had in my mind that Satan was cast out of heaven back in Genesis. And there's this part of it where, but when you see this verse, what it talks about is that Satan is before the throne of God accusing the brethren. And you see that in Job. Right. You see this, where Satan is going before the throne of God. You see in the story of Ahab, where God is in his kingdom, and he's asking who will go down and who will convince Ahab to go up. And a spirit says, I will go, and I will be a lying spirit in him. And so you can see there was a point where Satan and some of those who followed after him were still in heaven, were allowed to be in heaven, and there's a point where they cannot go to heaven anymore, where that position has been lost. And so I think it's very easy to go, we know these things, and to build this model in your mind. And Scripture comes along and goes, no, you need to rethink how you're understanding this, how you're thinking about these things.
So do you know what the dispensation, what their view of Revelation 12 is? Do you remember?
It varies a lot.
It varies. Okay. Because, I mean, it seems to me that, I mean, Revelation 12 is one of the clearer chapters of Revelation. I mean, I've read Revelation a bunch of times, but I haven't, like, studied it in depth. But Revelation 12 seems to be one that's, you know,
kind of a history of the world,
yeah,
in some ways.
Yeah, yeah. Or, you know, and so that's, it's pretty useful. And, I mean, some people take their Revelation has to be, you know, chronological, but then you look at the Old Testament prophets, and that's not how they did things. I mean, they would have different sections, and sometimes they'd go back and give an overview, and then they'd say the same thing again in a different... So, I mean, there was a lot more variety in the timescale. So it wasn't like a history book that they were giving. And Revelation 12 seems one that's kind of a clear overview of here's the big picture.
But I think most people in the dispensational camp that I have heard, they all basically go, well, clearly Satan is not bound because... things are so horrible, Satan can't be bound. But a lot of that is just naivety. They just don't understand the world. You said that, you know, it's kind of embarrassing how you didn't understand the Bible. Well, between the Bible and history, which is, you know, Judges 2:9, right, that Israel, the generation that came after Joshua, did not know who God was or what he had done. And those two legs, if you start to look at those, you go, wait a second, the nations are a lot less deceived now than they were before Christ came. When the apostles went to Egypt, and they may have gone even as far as England or the British Isles, at least, and they went to Spain, and they went to France, and they went to all these places, that there's documentation that they went to all these places, and they received them. You see the ones in Scripture where Paul goes to what's modern-day Turkey, and these people have faith. It's very clear from Acts that the nation stopped being deceived, because before that, they were very deceived. And so when we read a passage like Revelation 13, if you don't know your history and you don't know your Bible, then you can be misled as to what this is talking about. And so Joshua's going, well, I read it and it was history. Well, a lot of people read it and say, you know, when he gets cast down after the rapture, that's when that happens. Because Christ's kingdom isn't a heavenly kingdom, it's an earthly kingdom. And so he didn't receive power and receive his kingdom until the rapture happens and he comes to conquer.
And even that part about him having a short time on the earth, I think there's very good reason to think that that was from then until like around that time in 70 AD, where Christ does come back and has judgment on Israel, but also judgment where he is doing things through the establishment of his kingdom, where you begin to see a greater manifestation of that establishment of his kingdom in the way that he carries out judgments in the world. And so that some of those things, it's not as hard to all of a sudden go, oh, I can see how this lines up. I can see how this matches the history that was going on. And you can even understand, I think there's this view that like the early church would have necessarily understood everything. And I think that's a wrong view when you look at even how God talks about the church, when he talks about what he's doing, is the church is growing over time. The church,
it's been cleansed
really
over
hard
time.
For the church to look at how Christ's kingdom has been. I don't think you could have gone back to people in the early days and they could have imagined the world we live in today.
Right.
That they could have imagined the changes that God has wrought in the world. So there's even a part of it where the church is like a child growing up. And I'm not saying that I look at the church right now in America and go, oh, the church in America is mature. But the church, in the sense of the way God has matured it, has much more maturity collectively than it did at the time of right after.
And we can be very naive and look back and say at 1800 that there was this really mature church in America. That's just not true. That's just very naive, too. The handling of Scripture was terrible. The knowledge was very limited to a few people. I mean, there would be waves of revival where it got better. But in general, there was a great deal of ignorance. And so we'd look now and we say, look how bad it is. But that's because we don't know what it was like then. If we forget our history— we even see can see growth and say that growth was regression when it really wasn't regression. It may be more of a broadening, and there's fewer people that have studied it as intensely, so that it's broader, but we shouldn't think that the net knowledge and understanding is somehow decreased. I'm not sure that that's right. justifiable based on just the cheapness of Bibles, based on the proliferation of preachers on the internet. Even though a lot of them are saying false things, they were saying false things 200 years ago too.
We're not going to spend a huge amount of time on this episode talking about history, but we did do an episode specifically not that long ago where we talked very much about how that if you actually understand history, it changes the way you view God's word. And I think we talked about this particular subject in a lot greater depth in that episode. So, I mean, if you want to think about how our ignorance of history keeps us from seeing the advancing of God's kingdom, we did an episode on that.
So we were talking about, you know, Revelation 12, Revelation 20, where Satan is cast down. And his ability to be the accuser of the brethren before the throne of God is eliminated. Well, when you go to Matthew 12, Matthew 12 says what he has to do to get that power. So you know when he gets power, so he says what he came to do. And he doesn't use the words cast down, but if you think about it, he's saying the same thing in different language. Matthew 12, 25 through 29. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? So the idea that Satan can be the deceiver of nations, that Satan can be doing all these things and remain in that position after Christ bound him, because Christ said, I came to bind the strong man so that I could establish my kingdom. And so, yes, it's not using the same language, but Christ is pretty clear. This is why he's casting out demons, to show that he is going to bind Satan.
I mean, that sentence in there, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. That seems really straightforward.
It's really hard to not connect that to Revelation.
Or you have to say, you know what? Jesus did not cast out demons by the Spirit of God.
Which fits the dispensational eschatology, because their view is he was a failure. I mean, let's be serious. Their view was he ran off and just let the world, just let it fall apart, let every evil escalate, because Christ is a loser until he finally gets mad enough to come back. That's basically dispensational eschatology. Not put in a polite way, but that's the reality of it. And Christ does not say that's what I came to do. He said, I came to establish my kingdom. I came to defeat the strong man. But yet they say that he came to make the strong man have greater victory.
And right before he leaves, he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. You know, that's his parting shot. Now, we know the verses come after that about making disciples and so forth. But he leads it with all authority. He's saying, I've got all authority at that point. That's not something he's waiting on.
And this is where you get into the whole literal versus spiritual actuality. Because there's this part of it where they want to go, the fact that Christ has gone into heaven and is seated at the right hand of his Father, that he bodily is resurrected, he is the Son of David, he is bodily Israel, that he's sitting there on the throne of heaven, that's not a fulfillment of the promise that was made to David when he says there will be a kingdom that will have no end. That kingdom didn't start there. That somehow that didn't get fulfilled. That Christ isn't the fulfillment of that. And so there he has to come down and he has to come sit down on this dirt ball. And until he comes and sits down on this dirt ball and builds a temple out of bricks, and he builds that here, then his work isn't done.
But they have this weird view, right? Because Satan, he's more powerful when he's in heaven, but when he's cast down, he loses power. But Christ, when he's in heaven, he has no power. And when he comes down, then he gets power.
Right.
They should be consistent in where power is.
Right. And I think that's part of it. I think it's really, some of it's just so centric. And this is the view, I mean, that I recognized was, I didn't recognize that Christ ascending to heaven, that like it didn't happen on earth. And because it didn't happen on earth, it didn't feel as important. But earth is God's footstool.
Right.
And I mean, and I think we just keep forgetting this. Heaven is God's throne and earth is his footstool. And we go, but if he was not coronated here, I mean, it's just all, like you said, Satan being cast down is a big deal.
And God says that, you know, he will make the new earth and heavens. No, he doesn't. He says the new heavens and the new earth. He puts the heavens first. He gives them priority over the earth. Every time that it says it, he puts the heavens as priority over the earth.
Right.
So if he's the ruler of heaven and earth, and heaven, the heavens are more important than the earth, where would you expect the ruler of heaven and earth to be? In heaven. So back in that, you know, we're still talking about the Revelation 20 passage. In the Revelation 20 passage, it talks about the first resurrection. Now, I would actually argue in that passage, it's actually talking about spiritual resurrection and then physical resurrection. But even if you want to say the physical resurrection, there already was a first physical resurrection. And that's in Matthew 27, 51 through 53. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And so it's in Matthew. Daniel prophesied it when he said, you know, at the end of Daniel, he says that both, this says just saints arose, but he says also some wicked arose then to show that there would be a bodily resurrection. And so you look at these things, and if you want to talk about a first resurrection, that would be when Christ rose from the dead, right? I mean, if you want to take a literal interpretation of Revelation 20, shouldn't you say that's the first resurrection?
And there's no reason, I mean, my view, I mean, I'm asking this as a question, but my thought is that these people did not die again after this. But
I think they went. They were the entourage of Christ when he went to receive his kingdom. When a king comes in, we know from pomp and circumstances throughout the world, a king always, when he's crowned, he comes in with an entourage. That's what I think happened here.
And I believe even the passage we read from Thessalonians talks about Christ coming, and when he comes that he comes with that some come with him when he comes. You know, I mean, and so there's this part of it where. It matches even that verse of the rapture, that there are those who have been already resurrected who he brings with them.
Right. So if you take Revelation 20 and say that first resurrection must be a first physical resurrection, well, the first physical resurrection of a group of people, we know when it was. It was at the crucifixion.
But in Revelation 20, it talks about beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, who had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands.
It says this is the first resurrection. Well, we know when the first resurrection was. It was at the crucifixion. So if you're taking it literally, that we can tie to the first resurrection. They're saying the first resurrection is later, but that's not literally the first resurrection because we know what the first resurrection was. If it's a physical resurrection, it was at the crucifixion. The issue is they're going, this is the only way to interpret it. But the problem is it's not the only way to interpret it. It's not the only way to interpret it literally. And so they're building a view that has these weird elements in it that go clearly against clear teaching of Scripture, right? Daniel says, my prophecy is sure. This will come to pass. And they're all of a sudden saying, none of that will come to pass. And these other things will come to pass based on these interpretations of things that there's easy ways to come up with other interpretations.
It's not only a different way to interpret it, it's that their argument is, it has to be this way, because if it says the first resurrection, it has to be the first resurrection. And then you go, well, here was when the first resurrection happened. And they go, oh, well, it's not going to be that.
That's
you know?
Not really the first resurrection. We don't mean it literally. We mean it literally.
Right.
And so there's this confusion where they're taking words and saying you apply this hermeneutic, but they're completely inconsistent in their application.
They insist on a particular interpretation and then refuse to hold to that interpretation. And so that by itself is, that's really the problem. It's not, because I will admit that there are places where the church is supposed to be going, how do you understand this? How do you figure this out? How do you, you're looking at Old Testament passages, you're looking at New Testament passages, and you're figuring out how to actually take the text. But when you settle on something, you kind of have to actually settle on it. And you can't say you hold it, say it beats everybody else, and then ignore the things that it actually says.
I mean, the major passage is Revelation 20, but the other major passage, the one that's used especially in European countries, is actually Ezekiel 40 through 48, because it says that there's a physical temple that will be built. And so Christ can't come until that physical temple's built. And so I didn't want to read.
We're going to read all eight
nine chapters.
So I just thought I'd read the first five verses to give a flavor of it. In the 25th year of our captivity, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th day of the month, in the 14th year after the city was captured, on the very same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and he took me there. In the visions of God, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, on it the structure of a city. He took me there, and behold, there was a man whose appearance was like the appearance of bronze. He had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he stood in the gateway. And the man said to me, Son of man, look with your eyes and hear with your ears and fix your mind on everything I show you, for you were brought here so that I might show them to you. Declare to the house of Israel everything you see. Now there was a wall all around that outside of the temple. In the man's hand was a measuring rod 6 cubits long, each being a cubit and a handbreadth. And he measured the width of the wall structure, 1 rod, and the height, 1 rod. And then it continues on to give measurements of the building inside, measurements of the courtyard, and descriptions of the chambers upon chambers, and about how they're built and all these other things. And so they basically go, this has to be literal because it has measurements. And without, and if there are measurements, that measurements in God's sight is to testify. The only reason he would measure it is to testify that it's real and that it has to be built. So again, I would argue that's a pretty arbitrary hermeneutic and not one that's very sustainable from Scripture, by the way.
And it's also assuming that this is something that will be built and not something that they're being commanded to build and failed to build.
And I don't think if you read it that you can even say that they were commanded to build it. They're commanded to build it in a spiritual sense, not a physical sense. But just to make the argument about the building of it, you know, Revelation 21, 14 through 17, it also is about somebody who measures something. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. 12,000 furlongs? That's miles.
And
that's outside of the atmosphere.
The length, breadth, and height are equal, so it's a cube.
It's a cube, just like the Holy of Holies, right? That was a cube. And the tabernacle and the temple, I think even in Ezekiel's temple, they're all a cube. This is representing, you know, God and where God dwells. And so you have all of a sudden this cube, but if people were in this, they would be dying because they would go above the atmosphere if they went to the top part of the city.
And I mean, in verse 21, in the same chapter, in verse 9, the angel comes and says, come and let me show you the bride of Christ. And he brings him and he says, that great city, Jerusalem. And I saw this city that he's talking about here descending out of heaven in the clouds. And so, I mean, so this city that he measures is also the bride of Christ. And so I'm just going to first appeal back to the beginning of Revelation where it says these things were given to you in signs, but also the signs, and he measured the city.
So it means that measuring in Ezekiel 40 doesn't mean it has to be built because it...
Or it doesn't have to be just, built on earth at a physical...
Right, it could be spiritually built. I would argue that it is spiritually built, not physically built. And it's spiritually built. And you know it's spiritually built because if you go to Ezekiel 47, then he brought me to the door of the temple, and there was water flowing from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. For the front of the temple faced east. The water was flowing from under the right side of the temple south of the altar. He brought me out by the way of the north gate and led me around on the outside of the outer gateway that faces east, and there was water running out on the right side. When the man went out to the east with the line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits. Excuse me. He measured 1,000 cubits, and he brought me through the waters. The water came up to my ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through the waters. The water came up to my knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and brought me through. The water came up to my waist. Again, he measured 1,000. It was a river that I could not cross, for the water was too deep, water in which one must swim, a river that could not be crossed. Well, if you start with water flowing out from under the threshold of the door, it can't become a river. That's not how it works. It can't become a deeper, wider river. That's not physically possible when you're on top of a mountain. It could become a lake that gets big enough that you have to swim, but it can't stay a river. Rivers flow. And there's so the amount of water in the vision is increasing in a way that physically doesn't work. Now, we know this represents the gospel, and this is exactly what the gospel does, and it goes out and it cures the nations, right? It cures where there's salt water, it becomes fresh. The things that were useless to God now become useful to God, right? That's the picture. But physically, this isn't a physical picture that you could ever build.
But can't you go to a place now and there's a spring that's flowing out from under a door, and then you go 50 miles down and it's a river you can't swim across?
Sure, if there's lots of other water that flows into it.
Yeah.
The point here is not that this is one tiny bit that all these other streams are coming to make it a river. To make it a river that you can't swim across, it's not just from that stream, it's from 1,000 streams. That's how you get the river. And so the point here is it's that water that's causing all of it to be fresh.
And here it's important that the temple be the source of all the water.
Right.
Symbolically. Yes.
But they're saying this is literally.
It needs
no, but I don't see where it literally says not a drop of water comes other than from under
right,
the
right, but the
door.
Whole picture but is, but it's on top
a river
of a high
that's
mountain.
Not from the temple? No. That it's a river from other temples? From other, you know what I mean? It's like.
But they all agree that this symbolically represents the gospel, so that means it all has to symbolically come from the temple, but then physically it all doesn't come. It comes from other streams, even though you're on the top of a high mountain, which is what it said about where the temple was built. Now, this isn't a physical picture. This doesn't work physically. The rest of this is that this water can cure the nations, that this water cures the salt water and makes it fresh. If it's just a little, it's 100 of the water that's flowing from the temple. So how can they build a physical stream that comes out from the temple that will make salt water fresh? Because that's what they'd have to do if it's a physical temple. It's not possible.
I mean, obviously, it would need to be supernatural or symbolic when you get to the end.
One or the other.
Which, you
or
know,
both.
Bottom line means you're not talking about a physical thing. Which
not a physical thing that man can build.
Right. But that's an interesting point to bring up is... We've sort of been allowing an assumption that I think we can push against, that if something's physical, it's not primarily spiritual.
Right.
Take, for example, the actual real physical curtains and boards and gold tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build in the Old Testament. Well, Hebrews gives us an interpretation of that. I mean, it was a real physical thing. None of us are denying that. But Hebrews tells us what it really was. Chapter 8, verses 4 to 6. For if he were on earth, this is talking about Jesus, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. I mean, this is just a fabulous key for interpreting all of those, you know, those many chapters in Exodus and Leviticus that talk about the tabernacle, tabernacle construction, tabernacle worship, all those things that are happening at the tabernacle. Hebrews is saying, hey, it was a copy of things that God showed Moses in heaven, and it was a copy so that you could see what the ministry of Jesus would be like, but it was a copy So it's a real physical thing that was given, but it was a physical thing that was completely intended to point to something else.
And so the argument about Ezekiel 40 through 48 has to become this physical temple. What they're saying is, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is the spiritual temple that always existed in heaven was more important than the physical tabernacle or the physical temple, which were both modeled after that one. The Ezekiel temple is modeled after the heavenly temple because it has the same cubic structure. It has the same courtyard. It has these dimensions. It's modeled just like the temple was, just like the tabernacle was. But now all of a sudden they're saying that one's more important than the heavenly one because that has to be rebuilt in order for Christ to come here and dwell, that he can't come here until that's built. Well, now all of a sudden you've escalated and you made this have, it's very contrary to what it talks about in Hebrews, where Christ has finished the sacrifice. Why do you build a new temple? To restart the sacrifices. They've been fulfilled in Christ. Why would anybody sacrifice? It's now a sin to sacrifice to think this is how you approach God. Those things were done away. The middle wall of separation, as it says in Ephesians 2, has been torn down to separate the Jews and the Gentiles. They're arguing that Christ says, I was crucified to tear down that differences. And dispensational eschatology is saying it must be rebuilt before Christ can return. Well, that's like completely the opposite of, that's rejecting the crucifixion according to Ephesians 2.
And it's an expensive mistake because that leads to all sorts of Zionists.
Right.
That leads to the American versions of Zionism that think that we need to be supporting the physical nation of Israel because and primarily because, oh, the temple has to get rebuilt. And so we have to do what we can to promote the conditions of the temple getting rebuilt.
And even this passage, it just says it's on a high mountain. It doesn't say Mount Zion. There's no reason to think it's on Mount Zion. If you want to take it literally, take it literally. It doesn't say it. And it would be easy enough to say that it was on a high mountain. I think if you go back to Ezekiel 40, verse 1, he took me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain. Is Mount Zion the highest mountain in Israel? I'm not even sure that you could call it a very high mountain. So they're making all these assumptions that they're saying take the text literally, and they're not that worried about taking it literally. They're worried about interpreting it the way they want to interpret it.
But to sort of emphasize things Charles has been saying is they make distinctions between literal and symbolic, between physical and spiritual, but then won't be consistent with it. And that's a problem. That's a hermeneutical flaw that is going to get you at some point. It's a really bad thing to base a whole system on.
You know, another verse that people use, and this would be one that like somebody like John MacArthur uses for his eschatology. And that's Romans 11, 24 through 27. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And so part of the problem here is that they say that first Israel is physical Israel. And so the second Israel must be physical Israel. The problem with that is that's not the context of Paul's argument. The context of Paul's argument is he starts it in Romans 9:6 with not all of Israel is of Israel. So you know that he's talking about spiritual Israel and physical Israel. So you're making an assumption that it has to be physical Israel. And now somebody like MacArthur, who I'm not doubting his sincerity, but somebody like MacArthur says, but look at all the things that God has done to the Jews. Look at how he scattered them. Look at how the all these problems that came upon them and all this judgment that has come upon them. And God gave them these promises, and now he's going to fulfill them in another people. That would be unjust. That's basically the foundation of his eschatology, is he thinks that God would be unjust not to restore Israel as a nation because of all the things that happened to it. The problem with that is that's the opposite of what God said. In Ephesians 2, I already referenced where he says, I don't, they're one body. So if they're one body, he'd have to cut them in half again and make them into two bodies because he says they're one body. But the other thing is, he's acting like that wasn't God's kindness and mercy and long suffering that he caused them to do all those things. Because he's acting like Israel didn't deserve that, which means God was unjust. And so God needs to balance his injustice with giving them blessing because he gave them cursing, so he has to give them blessing. Instead of like what it actually says in Isaiah 1:4-9, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked anger, the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, is overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We have been made like Gomorrah. So if what you're looking and saying, Israel has to be restored because these promises were made and then God cursed them, well, you'd have to say the same for Sodom and Gomorrah then, because he cursed Sodom and Gomorrah. Instead, he's saying, I kept calling you back for 1,400 years. I called you back and called you back and called you back, and you refused to come. And so I chastened you and I beat you and I sent you into captivity so that you would return to me. Those were wages that were earned. This is not the injustice of God. But the eschatology that, I mean, and I know this is what MacArthur says, is that the curses came upon them, so the promises have to. No, the promises come upon the faithful.
I kind of want to go back to the Ephesians chapter, because there's this real problem that I have with how people take that verse where Jesus says that I have in my body destroyed the enmity between the Jews and the Gentile and have taken of the two and made one new man. There's this part of it where if you go back to one of the first things, you go back all the way into Exodus, when God institutes Israel and he gives them their first ordinances, there's two fundamental ordinances of Israel: circumcision and the Passover. And he tells them when he gives them the Passover, if any person comes to your land and he is circumcised and he partakes of the Passover, he shall be just like an Israelite. He shall be no different. I mean, so from the beginning of Israel, from the beginning of physical Israel, the identifier of being an ethnic Israelite was circumcision and Passover.
Right. Abraham's children that were or slaves that were circumcised were Israelites.
And then Jesus Christ brings the Gentiles in, circumcises us in the heart, and gives us his body to eat, and someone wants to say that he hasn't fulfilled his promises to Israel, I'm sorry, you don't know who Israel is. You are denying who Christ, from the beginning of who Israel was, and it starts at the Passover. So it starts in Israel. I mean, there's nothing has been eliminated in the literal, physical. When he says to the Pharisees, I can raise up descendants of Abraham from these stones, you think he's lying. Because if he had, you would have said he didn't keep his promise to Israel. And so there's a real problem. You are calling Jesus a liar. And I mean, I don't see how you get past it. By every standard of physical, literal definition, everybody who's been brought into the kingdom is as much of an Israelite as anybody who had blood of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God said it. You wouldn't know the difference if an Egyptian left with them and grew up. You could not say they weren't Israel. So I'm sorry. I mean, it's just, I'm sorry. I don't have any room. There's nothing that you can point to and say it hasn't been fulfilled without rejecting the work of Christ.
And they have to say that, you know, Jesus goes, who did he go to? Did he go to an Israelite or did he go to a Syrian widow? when Elijah's feeding the widow.
Right.
I mean, he goes, it's always been about bringing the people of faith in. That's what it's always been about. But yet, they all of a sudden become, it has to be ethnic Israel. It's a really bad hermeneutic.
They don't say it's ethnic. Because, I'm sorry, that they can't even...
They claim that they're saying it's ethnic Israel, but they don't know who ethnic Israel is.
That's what I mean. It's like, no, that doesn't work. They have to say it's genetic. But Abraham wasn't a child of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
But, yeah. But they're picking up this thread that when Jesus is having these conversations with people who are saying, oh, we're children of Abraham. And Jesus is pushing back against that, saying, that doesn't matter.
Right.
And that's what Paul says, in a sense, is in the overarching argument of Romans, that doesn't matter.
Right, because in Romans it says, who's the true Jew, the one circumcised in the flesh or the one circumcised in the heart? Who's the true son of Abraham, the one that has the faith of Abraham or the one who has the genes of Abraham? And Paul keeps going, the one that has the faith of Abraham, the one that's been circumcised in the heart, not the flesh. But we have to I want to go back to the Ephesians 2 passage and read part of it because it's so crucial because it's denying the cross. It's denying the incarnation of Christ.
Not the Ephesians 2 passage.
What's denying the cross of Christ?
When you say that Israel is still split off and Israel is still separate, that's denying. I mean, that's what Christ says, right? Having abolished in his flesh, meaning he came on, and by taking on flesh, he abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross. So you're denying the efficacy of the cross, you're denying the incarnation, when you say it's all still about physical Israel. I mean, these aren't like minor things. These are serious things that Paul, in writing this, he's putting as much emphasis as he can on the seriousness and the importance of this. To pretend like it doesn't matter, no, that's not true. This is about why Christ came to the cross. Right. This is why he took on flesh.
And you're not saying it's not about physical Israel. You're saying they're saying it's about a different physical Israel because Christ is a physical Israel.
The church is the physical Israel because it's the body of Christ.
Right.
And so it's the spiritual Israel that's manifested physically because the spiritual is more important than the physical.
Right.
Not that there isn't a physical manifestation of it. There is. There's a visible church, but there's a spiritual manifestation that is the true Israel, the true people of God, the ones who he has to bring the Gentiles in so that all of Israel will be saved, so that all of spiritual Israel that's physical will be saved.
As I think if we made a diagram of that, we might be able to rival dispensationalists. I was debating whether to say that before we read this next passage, but I mean, this is really crucial too, because God talks about, there are things he tells us about his word, there are things he says that he'll do, there are things that he said he's done. You go back to Jeremiah, in the Old Testament it talks about the fact that God is married to Israel. And in Jeremiah 3, it talks about this. They say, if a man divorces his wife, and she goes from him, and becomes another man's, may he return to her again. Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord. This is an argument in Jeremiah. And then he jumps down in verse 8. We're just not going to read we're not going to read the other verses. In Jeremiah 3:8, he says, then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. And so you can see where God is very clear. Christ, God says, I have divorced Israel. And he just said earlier in the verse,
can't return to her.
It would pollute the land to return to you. And there's another verse where he talks about, I'm going to take one from a city. I'm going to take two from a household. There's going to be a bride, and some of you will end up being it.
There will be a remnant from Israel.
But I'm not going to return to you as the collection that you are, as the collection that you identify by, but it's going to be by him and through his blood and through his name and through his body.
So he ties, Romans 11, where it's talking about the branches are being broken off and that other branches are being grafted in. I mean, that's the context that he's using here in Jeremiah 3, even. He says he'll take one from a city and two from a household. well, this is the remnant that the Gentiles get grafted into to produce the true spiritual Israel, which is also physical.
Right. And don't forget that this is also a picture of Adam, where Adam's wife was taken from him. Adam's wife was made from his rib. Don't think for a second that the second Adam isn't like that, where his bride comes from him. And so everyone who is reckoned in the second Adam is a part, if you're going to say they're not, there's a real problem there that his substance, that who he is not what makes you part of him.
And then you get into the problem of that it's not just because when he raptures the church, if it's the, you know, pre-trib, you know, eschatology, when he raptures the church, all of a sudden, who are those other people? Because they're not saved in Christ the same way. So then all of a sudden you get this other person that's not talked about, that how can he come into the presence of God? I mean, it just creates all kinds of theological problems that simply the scriptures speak against, and that you have real problem reconciling things. But their view is, if you have this interpretation of these verses, it trumps everything else. And that's not how it works. You have to look at the other scriptures and you have to say, he can't bring in all of Israel because he said, I divorced Israel and I cannot take her back. Now, another thing that I saw that people were arguing for was in like Luke 1, 30 through 31. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And they say, well, Jesus Christ can't be ruling now. That's not possible, because yes, he could rule in heaven, but anybody who read the throne of David, they're going to think of a physical throne on earth. So you cannot say that he's ruling on the throne of David. Again, it's a very arbitrary hermeneutic.
I mean, when you say the throne of David, are they talking about a physical chair?
They're saying he has to sit on a physical chair.
So there is somewhere around next to the Ark of the Covenant, wherever, there's a physical chair.
I think that they're saying that they can make a new chair that's the throne of David, but he has to be sitting like in the throne room that David sat in or something, or Jerusalem.
God can't make a new chair and...
He can make a new chair, but it has to be on earth.
And it's just
ridiculous when you think about it, right? Because where did David get his throne from? Saul, right? David took over the throne of Saul.
Right.
Well, who did Saul take the throne from? Because Saul got a throne. Well, 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 7. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, look, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. It was God's throne that Saul took, that David took. A Jew that says it physically has to be on earth? Well, when God was sitting in it, it wasn't on earth. So all of a sudden, they've created these new rules out of whole cloth. It's not out of anything based on any scriptural principle or scriptural passage. They just say no Jew would think that. Well, a Jew that read 1 Samuel 8, he should think that it doesn't need to physically be a throne on earth that he's sitting on, because God wasn't physically sitting on a throne on earth.
Right. You have this whole problem of, you know, the same problem that Jesus stumped the Pharisees with when he says, who is the Messiah? They say, the son of David. He goes, well, how does David say, the Lord said unto my Lord, how can the son be greater than the father? And they're actually denying that Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, is greater than his father. In other words, that of course he's not going to sit on a dinky little throne
like
that they're
David
gonna set up. Right. That he's sitting in the right hand of God. And that this, I mean, again, this fulfills when you see all those promises made to David that weren't going to be fulfilled by Solomon, they're all fulfilled by Christ. And they're being fulfilled now. And anything else would be beneath him.
And we know that he receives a heavenly throne. Right, Daniel 7. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open, and I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The same language that was promised to David that Solomon did not fulfill. He doesn't need to have a throne on earth. Who would want a throne on earth when you can have one in heaven?
It's the same language from Revelation 12, where it talks about that the child that the woman had was brought up to the Ancient of Days, was given power. You know, I mean, it's the same language that you see at the when Jesus comes to his disciples and said, "All power and authority is given to me," and he's caught up in the clouds to heaven.
And then he sends the Holy Spirit, which is power will come upon you. So it shows that he's reigning through the Holy Spirit coming.
And so all these things, they're literal, they're physical and spiritual. They fulfill the scriptures, which is really important, and they match the scriptures with the way the scriptures interpret themselves.
And you can interpret them with a consistent hermeneutic, which the pre-trib rapture theology, it requires an inconsistent hermeneutic. You can't say, I have ways that I read things. I have ways that I understand things. I have ways that I compare things. You have to let verses trump other verses, right? Because how can you say that all Israel will be restored when he divorced Israel and said, I can't take her back, right? I mean, you have to become very inconsistent in your hermeneutic to be able to hold to this. And it's really a weakness in the American church that we don't consider how you read the Bible seriously enough so that our theology can get better.
And it's why in the previous episode we did on dispensational theology, we talked about how that there were people who held to the idea that Israel was the friend of the bride, and there were people who were like, this is not true. This is why, is because if you want to hold that the bride is Christ and they're linked together in this way and there are some Jews in there, then they would hold that the ones who were left over, like you were talking about, the split-off ones, they have to be part of this pseudo-Israel.
Because the marriage of the Lamb has already happened, because when he comes to get his bride, that's when the marriage of the Lamb happens. So what, they're going to be added to the bride after the bride is married to? I mean, it creates all this confusion. There's much easier and simpler ways to understand these. And it starts with knowing your scriptures, reading the whole Word of God, looking at it and saying all these things are true, and not saying I'm going to pick and choose what I give priority to.
And at the same time, we also want to say eschatology is not the most important thing. Eschatology, I think it is important. I do think it shows us, I mean, that we should look at it because it shows the glory of God, but it is not the most important thing. And there is a part of it where there are parts of it where God hasn't revealed every single thing to his church. His church is still figuring out how to apply some of the text, what God is doing in the world. But there's a part of it where if you don't start off by looking at it this way, if you don't start off by looking at it the way God has taught and the way he's shown, you'll never understand what he's going to do. And there's a real, we did another episode where we talked about how one of the things that the rapture does is it allows the church to not focus on the work that God has given us. Earlier you were talking about how there is an actual building that is going on, where God is building these things up. And that's the work he's given us to do is associated with that, that he is really building things up. And it takes real labor, it takes real effort, it takes actually trying to make disciples of the nations, it takes more than just trying to get people to profess the name of Christ. And it's real involved work. And that's what God's called us to. And when eschatology is framed correctly, it helps us understand that work, it helps us focus on the work, and it helps us glorify God, where so much work has gone on before us that we can actually see it, and it strengthens our faith.
And I mean, J. Vernon McGee's famous saying, right, is that you don't polish the bell on the Titanic. If it's going down, you just get prepared to rescue people, because there's no reason to fix things around you. They don't matter. Well, God actually says he sent his son because he so loves the world. So inherent is that in that is the things don't matter. And that's not what God says. You know, eschatology, I think it was R.C. Sproul who counted and said that 40% of the verses in the New Testament are about eschatology. So it is very important. But it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is to follow Jesus Christ, but to follow Jesus Christ means that you obey him and that you seek to do his will and that you put into practice his words and you fulfill his commandments. And the biggest problem with dispensational eschatology is it says that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter because things are going to get worse. The Bible says in 1 John 3 that everyone whose hope is in Christ, every single one purifies himself. And this premillennial dispensationalism goes, doesn't really matter. You don't need to purify yourself. Well, that's completely contrary to Scripture. And so it's misleading people and giving people a comfort that they know who God is when, no, God's not abusing his bride.
And I mean, it kind of depends on how much, you know, how big of an issue it is depends on how much you let your view of eschatology start to overthrow your view of other parts of Scripture. Kind of like, I mean, like you're saying, you know, that if you have a certain eschatological view, but then say, I also believe that, you know, we need to obey God and that's an important thing. And, you know, in the New Testament and the Old Testament, we need to follow, you know, the rules that God's given us. That's part of how we glorify God. You could, you know, have it not really cause much problems. But if you let it outside, we start to overthrow things. You know, like someone could say, you know, I don't believe in the Sabbath, but then, you know, that's an issue. But then the question is, what if they're spending their whole Sunday worshiping God? Well, you know, it's less of an issue because they have their theology is wrong, but their practice is still right. So, you know, it can depend on how much you let that theology impact your overall life and your overall view of Scripture.
And one of the big risks is that so many people spend so much time studying eschatology and they study it started because pre-trib rapture and all this stuff, it's very confusing, right? We were laughing before about having graphs and charts. They do all these graphs and charts because they've come up with all this stuff that nobody can get it from Scripture. So you need to get it someplace else. And so people end up spending a lot of time, like, look at what was the Left Behind series?
Tim LaHaye
in the Left Behind series. And, you know, the number of people that watched the movies, that bought the books, that did all this stuff. There's a lot of people that get distracted by the bad theology. And so if somebody goes, like I sat in a church that was, you know, pre-trib, pre-mill, all this stuff. And I didn't really think about eschatology, so it didn't affect me much, to make Joshua's point. But once I started to, it's like, wait, to reconcile things, you can't just hold their hermeneutic.
And I mean, I've said this before. I grew up in churches that were dispensational, and I remember times where I held to the dispensational view, but I remember times where I would go, we're also supposed to go and disciple the nations, and it's important that we obey God. I wasn't always the one pushing this. I'm not like I was fighting this. I don't mean like I was.
You
I was
probably did it
so
out
hard.
Of being obnoxious.
I probably did do it more to be obnoxious. But I remember people going, well, we should. But I mean, we also know it's not going to come. I mean, and they wouldn't go, it's a waste of time. But they would go, we know it's not going to come to anything. And you know what I mean? And so there is this part of it where, I mean, we just shouldn't, like, I didn't remember Vernon McGee's line being about the Titanic. I've heard that said by a number of people, but I didn't realize
I'm
he said
sure
it.
I'm pretty sure it was from him. I mean, and he may have gotten it from someplace else, but if you listen to J. Vernon McGee, he says it quite a bit.
And just that thinking, I mean, just think about what that's just, that goes completely against what Scripture teaches. It just goes completely against it. The bride of Christ has been sent. I mean, no, I'm sorry. It just goes completely against it. I'm not going to do another rant. But
a few minutes ago, you said something that has got the wheels turning in my head about how, oh, eschatology is not the most important thing. And I know what you mean by that.
Please say it, because I agree with you.
I know what you mean by it, and especially if you think about like those kinds of churches where you talk about where there's people who are so into studying it. But I think what happens is you end up studying it in a vacuum. You treat it like it's its own little it's its own little course, its own little class that you've got to solve this that somehow functions independently of the rest of God's plan for the world. You treat it differently. I mean, these are the same kind of churches that are going to do altar calls and say you should go out and you should witness to your neighbor and so forth. You put it in its own little box and you study it in its own little box. But if you think about Daniel, I mean, for Daniel, eschatology was the gospel,
Right.
What is going to happen is his hope, and that's how he gets mentioned in Hebrews 11, is he had hope in what was to come. And for us, it's like, okay, so what do we think about eschatology? Do we think of eschatology as an arm of the gospel? Do we think of it as just as one, another way of talking about how God's grace is spreading out through the world in big picture? If you think about it that way, then it is really important. But I know what you mean by your statement. And then, so here's how I think about it. When Jesus says to pray in the Lord's Prayer, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, how you think that that happens depends on what your eschatology is. And if you have some kind of a hopeful eschatology, then you say, I've got work to do because Jesus is telling me to pray that God's will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm one of his children. I better do my job. But I can only do that if I have some kind of hope that it will actually happen, that some effort that I can do by the Holy Spirit will make that come to pass.
I mean, you're both talking about it like it's treated as a separate arm, and that's just not my experience at all. My experience is it's treated like this separate thing. But the reason it's treated as a separate thing is it makes nominal Christianity acceptable. It makes it fine. And so it's just, let me go witness to my neighbor, but I don't expect my neighbor's life to get better. I don't expect the world to get better. Why would I expect my neighbor's life to get better? Why would I expect Christianity to make a transformation in him? Because it can't change anything in the world. So how can it change my neighbor? Which gives me an excuse to say it doesn't need to change me. So I think that they're not explicitly connecting them together, but I think almost everybody connects their eschatology with their behavior. Because if you believe everything's going to get worse or worse, what does that mean? That means, you know, hey, I went out and committed adultery. Whoops. Things, God said things are going to get worse. Christ obviously doesn't care about it because otherwise he'd do something about it. All authority was given to him in heaven and earth, and he didn't care about it. So my adultery must not be that bad. And I think that eschatology directly connects to people who accept adultery in churches and accept the really sinful things, and they don't think it's that big of a deal because, after all, that eschatology says God doesn't care. And so you get that eschatology produces carnal Christianity, which is what I think it was designed to produce.
I mean, one of the things we've been talking about recently on Sunday night as we were going through the section in the Second London Baptist Confession on the gospel was a big part of the gospel that gets overlooked are the promises that God made. And like you were talking about, Daniel looked at it as the hope he had in. I mean, that so a big part of eschatology is a belief in the promises that God has made. And that is the gospel. And that is a
right. When you think of the gospel, you know, it says that Abraham trusted in the promises of God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So if your trust in the promises is things are going to get worse and worse, it inherently leads to different behavior. When you look at a lot of things that the modern American church believes, it really doesn't match what Scripture says. But yet we've adopted the ways of reading Scripture and handling Scripture that allows us to be misled. We really have a duty to make sure that we're handling Scripture right. And when we hear a theology, when we hear some new thing, because this is relatively new, we're supposed to examine it according to the Word of God and see if it really meshes all the pieces together. The way you handle Scripture is really very much determines how easily misled you are. The church has been very misled, and it's really done a lot of damage to America and the world. Let's stop being misled. Thanks for joining us.
This has been The Conquering Truth, a project of Reformation Baptist Church. If you found this helpful, you can visit us online at theconqueringtruth.com and subscribe here or in your favorite podcast app. Thanks for watching.